Matthew chapter 24. The title of my message is Signs of the Times, part 2. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 24, often called the Olivet Discourse, which was a message that our Lord gave in response to the questions, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus then gave a bird's eye view of the last days scenario, beginning with the emergence of the Antichrist and ending with the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 is basically a description of over 2,000 years of human history. Some of it has been fulfilled, some of it is being fulfilled, and some of it has yet to be fulfilled. So let's pick up where we left off last time. We saw how the Antichrist emerges on the scene as this man of peace. He brokers a peace agreement with the Jews and Arab nations that is actually kept. He helps the Jewish people to build their long-awaited third temple. And then after 3.5 years, the halfway point of the tribulation period, he shows his true colors and commits what is described as the abomination of desolation. And basically that is saying that the Antichrist will erect an image of himself and command that people worship it. We also know that during this time, known as the tribulation period, there will be a virtual explosion of cult and occult activity. Antichrist with his sidekick or religious leader, the false prophet, will be able by Satan's hand to perform lying wonders that will deceive many. Now with the cat out of the bag, we see that the Antichrist, also known as the beast, pursues this wicked agenda. And one of the things that he will do is relentlessly hunt down and kill Christians and Jews. Now, sometimes the question arises, how can there be Christians after the rapture? Because people assume that no one will come to faith after that. Well, of course, when the rapture comes, all true Christians will be taken to meet the Lord in the air. But understand, people are going to come to Christ after that. Because there are people that you have shared the gospel with and have blown you off and ignored you and said, I don't believe it, who are going to suddenly come to their senses when you don't answer the phone one day. And the Holy Spirit will still be at work. And some are confused about a certain verse because they think that the Holy Spirit will be taken from the earth after the rapture. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 8, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. The one who is taken out of the way is a description of the working of the Holy Spirit through the church. The Holy Spirit himself will not be removed because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, according to the scripture. And clearly, not just thousands, but millions of people are going to come to faith in Christ after the rapture. In fact, we're going to see one of the largest revivals in human history described in the book of Revelation. But the restraining force in the world today is the Spirit working through the church. Jesus said that we as his church are the salt of the earth. And in the ancient culture, one of the things that salt did was it was a preservative. You would rub it into meat to stop the putrefaction process. And in the same way, God has taken us as his church and we help to keep evil from spreading wholesale. If you think things are bad now, you wait until the church has been removed. So, the church will be removed, and we'll talk about that more in a few moments. Antichrist inaugurates his mark. No one can buy or sell without it. Revelation 13, verses 17 to 18 says, no one can buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast. And then here is the number of his name. It is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, of course, you know that modern technology has already made it possible for the Antichrist, when he finally emerges on the scene, to do exactly what the Bible predicts, which means he can literally control the rights of individuals to buy and sell. But now as we come to some more verses in Matthew 24, we're going to key in on the nation Israel and see their special place in the last day scenario. And we'll also look at other signs of the time. So let's look at it now. Matthew 24, verses 7 to 10. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. We'll stop there. Now, my understanding of this set of verses is this is when the tribulation period is already in full force. The persecution of the Antichrist against the church and against Jewish people. Then in Luke's version of the same teaching, Luke 21 verses 12 to 13, Jesus says, "And before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out to be an occasion for testimony." Now, this has happened, and it also will continue to happen. There was a period in church history that extended from AD 100 to AD 314 that was known as the Martyr Period, where literally thousands and thousands of courageous Christian men and women and even children sealed their faith with their blood. Secular historians are in agreement that there were 10 great persecutions against the church. 10 major attempts to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth, starting with the wicked Caesar Nero, ending with Diocletian. Believers were fed alive to wild animals. They were taken to Roman arenas for sport. They were torn apart. They were tortured. They were burned at the stake. Diocletian thought he was so successful in obliterating Christianity from the face of the earth that he actually had a special coin struck with these words inscribed on it, and I quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed, and the worship of the Roman gods are restored," end quote. Well, needless to say, Diocletian was wrong. Instead of weakening the church during this time of persecution, the church actually grew stronger. Instead of being destroyed, it became a lean, mean preaching machine. And persecution can have that effect. In a way, persecution will really separate the real from the false, the wheat from the tares, the genuine from the fake. Because if you're a true follower of Jesus, you won't back down if a little persecution comes your way. And I might add, if God allows it in your life, He will give you the strength to face it. History tells us of a great hero of the Christian faith, which is Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and he was martyred on Saturday, February 23rd, AD 155. The public games were taking place, and the city was overrun with people, and the crowds were whipped into a real frenzy. Someone cried out, "Let Polycarp be searched for!" Now, knowing this, Polycarp could have easily escaped, but he had a dream the night before in which he saw the pillow under his head on fire, and he woke up and told the believers, "I must be burned alive." They came and arrested Polycarp, and he asked for the privilege of having a final hour to spend with the Lord in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see him die, and he said to Polycarp, "What harm is it to simply say Caesar is Lord and offer a sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant. He would not say Caesar is Lord, but only that Jesus Christ was Lord. And when Polycarp entered the Roman arena, God spoke to his heart and said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The Roman proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar, or he could die. That's what he had to choose between. Here's what Polycarp said. 86 years I've served the Lord. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with being burned at the stake, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, but you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting?" he says. "Come and do what you will." So the crowds went crazy, pouring in with firewood and kindling from their wood shops and their baths. They wanted to nail him to the stake because they were afraid he would flee. They wanted to watch him be burned alive. And Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. God will give me the power to endure the fire. He'll grant me to remain there even as the flames overtake me without the security you would give me by nails. And so there Polycarp stood, and they set him afire, or at least the wood around him on fire. And amazingly, the fire did not harm him. It came right up to him, and it would not burn him. And he sang praises to God. Finally, they couldn't take it anymore, and they thrust him through with spears. Now that's called persecution. And that's called courage. You say, oh, I could never do anything like that. Now, wait a second. Jesus promised if you're delivered up to be persecuted, he'll give you the words to say under such circumstances. He'll give you the courage to make your stand. But I tell you this story because sometimes we will whine a little bit about how hard it is to be a Christian. It's so tough. Why? Well, someone laughed at me the other day. Ooh. How did you survive that? Man, we got to get your story up there right there with Polycarp's, you know? I mean, come on. But understand this. If you are living a godly life, you are going to be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. Jesus said, they persecuted me. They're also going to persecute you. Because if the world hates me, it will hate you before it hated you. If you were not of the world would love its own. But because, or if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you are a true believer, you will face persecution in some fashion. And the good thing about it is persecution can help you get strong spiritually. As already mentioned, I told you the story before of how they were shipping codfish from the East Coast. The problem was whenever it arrived, it was spoiled. So they froze it and then sent it off, but it was still mushy to the taste. So they decided to send it live, but it arrived dead. So they decided to make one change. They sent it alive again, but with this difference, they included in the tank with a live codfish their mortal enemy, the catfish. By the time the codfish arrived, they were alive and well, having been running from the catfish for the entire journey. And the people who ate it said it was the best codfish they had ever tasted. So what's the point? Maybe God will put a catfish in your tank to keep you alive and well spiritually. Some kind of persecution to keep you on your toes. Maybe it will be the loss of a job. Maybe you will be the brunt of other people's jokes. Maybe it will be the loss of friends. The word persecute means to be chased down, driven away, and pursued. But persecution reminds us of two very important things. Number one, it reminds us that we are children of God. For Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. It reminds you, you are God's child. And number two, it causes you to cling more tightly to Jesus and be reminded that this world is not your home. And I do believe that persecution will intensify as we get closer to the Lord's return. You can already see the seeds of the Antichrist one world religion that will emerge in time. I believe that this one world religion will be sort of an all-encompassing belief system that everyone can basically subscribe to. But I've also found that people who say they are so liberal and so open-minded seem to be very close to the idea of the gospel. In this day and age, it seems as though you can believe anything but the gospel. Everything is fine except the gospel. And you know why? It really bothers people when you say, Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you can say no less, because our Lord himself said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so, if we really believe this, and if we really proclaim it, we are going to face persecution. But this persecution will not stop the proclamation of the gospel from going out. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will the end come. Now, some have falsely thought that we can hasten or quicken the Lord's coming by fulfilling the Great Commission. In other words, they would point to this verse and say, look, until we get the gospel to the entire world, Jesus can't come back. So we better get out there and work harder, and when we're finally done, the Lord will return. Now, I'm all for any attempt to evangelize the world and to fulfill the Great Commission, but I do think this is theologically wrong. Because I don't think we're going to bring this about. Because here's what we need to remember. The Lord is going to come back at an appointed hour. As Jesus says in verse 36, of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I'm not going to hasten that hour. I'm not going to make it happen sooner. I will not hasten or postpone it by my action or inaction. So some would say, well, what about 2 Peter 3:12 when it says looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord? Well, that word hastening does not mean making something happen sooner, but it means eagerly desiring. Eagerly desiring. So I'm not going to make his coming closer, but I should eagerly desire it. And because I know he is coming, I should seek to get the gospel out. But he will come in that appointed hour. So, how is this verse going to be fulfilled? Because, as the scripture clearly says, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Well, I think it's going to be accomplished through what we could describe as an angelic mop-up operation. Because in Revelation, after the tribulation is unfolding, we read in Revelation 14:6 on, an angel was flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So an angel of the Lord is going to fly out there and get the gospel to all those people who have never heard it before. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will hear it. And that's in addition to 144,000, a Jewish evangelist that will be proclaiming the gospel. That's in addition to the two witnesses that God will raise up in the tribulation period that some believe may be Elijah and Moses. And of course, there will be the thousands and thousands of those who have come to faith in Christ who will be sharing the gospel as well. Now we come to a very important section of Matthew 24, the nation Israel. Look at verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, why is this a reference to Israel? Because on more than one occasion, Israel is compared to a fig tree in Scripture. We see that in Judges 9:10-11. We see it in Joel chapter 1 verses 4-7. And we see it in Hosea 9:10 when it says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. When the fig tree is budding, you know that the end is near. Now we all know that the Jews were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. We know that they have gone through tremendous times of persecution, culminating in the Holocaust, in Hitler's so-called final solution, where it was his desire to exterminate 6 million Jewish men, women, and children. He wanted to wipe the Jews out in all of Europe. And he was quite effective at what he did, tragically. And it was through this that thousands of Jews began to return to Israel again. Now understand, Israel has never been free of all Jews. There are many Jews that have lived there throughout the centuries, going back to the times of the kings of Israel, but many of the Jews had left. But after the Holocaust, thousands of Jews began to return with the desire to have a homeland again. And against all odds, Israel did what seemed to be the impossible. They declared themselves a nation on May 14, 1948, in their war of independence. And this is after they were attacked on several fronts without a real military force to defend them, they were able to get through it. And then in 1967, Israeli forces captured the old city and reunified all of Jerusalem. Prior to this, the Jews did not have control of Jerusalem, and now they did. And now this passage was being fulfilled before our very eyes, because the Bible tells us that in the last days, Jerusalem is going to be at the heart of much of the conflict that the world is facing. There are a number of passages that tell us that. And that is what they're arguing about right now in the Middle East. And this conflict continues to go on and on. And isn't it interesting that the city that the world is going to fight over is not Paris or Los Angeles or London or Rome, but a tiny little sliver of a city, Jerusalem. Ironically, the name Jerusalem means the city of peace. Yet more wars have been fought at her gates than any other city on the planet. So the regathering of the Jewish people and the nation is significant, and then the emergence of Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel is significant as well. And now as we look at all the conflicts that are happening there, it's hard to really get a clear understanding, because if you just watch the news, you might see it this way. Look, here are the Palestinian people, and they just want a homeland, and they want to just live at peace. And here is Israel, and they, you know, just want to live at peace. And these guys keep fighting with each other, and the Israelis attack the Palestinian people, and the Palestinian people attack the Israelis. And really, both of them have, you know, truth on their side, and they need to just reach a peace agreement. That is not the way it is. I'm going to tell you the way it is and back it up with a few quotes from some significant people. This is not just about the Palestinian people getting a homeland. This is about some terrorist groups that want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. They do it under the guise of getting a homeland for the Palestinians, but really they want to destroy the Jewish people. The founder and spiritual leader of Hamas last year rejected the ceasefire negotiated between Israel and Palestinian leaders and warned that his militants would use stones, guns, and explosions to drive the Israelis out of the Middle East. That's their objective. Not to merely have a homeland, they want to drive the Israelis out. The Hamas recently recorded as saying these new attacks that we have just seen are but the first in a new series of operations targeting every Zionist, which is a description that they use to describe Jews, usurping our land. Hamas promises to turn the Zionist entity into a state of rubble. And one of their leaders said, there are no ifs, ands, and buts about our position. The creation of Israel was an injustice that must be undone. There can be no compromise. And Yasser Arafat will present himself as a man of peace who is trying to stop these terrorist factions from doing these horrific attacks against Israeli citizens. But he was quoted as saying, we will continue our march to Jerusalem, the capital of the independent Palestinian state. Isn't it interesting how it always comes back to Jerusalem? One Middle East expert on terrorism was quoted as saying, asking Arafat to give up terrorism is like asking Tiger Woods to give up golf. It's all intertwined. Don't believe the PR. Understand the real situation. And this is not just the Hamas. The Iranian supreme leader, Ayatollah Ali Khomeini, said the only way to resolve the Middle East crisis is by eradicating Israel. So I bring this up so you understand that if a peace treaty is signed, it's going to be broken eventually. It's only a matter of time. I mean, they just were initiating this roadmap to peace, and look how quickly it was sabotaged. And this is the way it is always going to be, because again, as I said, these terrorist groups and the Palestinian people do not primarily want a homeland. They want the elimination of the nation Israel. Even our so-called allies, and I use this term loosely, like Saudi Arabia, pretty much want the same thing. Do you know that they provide thousands of dollars to the family of any person who will commit a terrorist act against Israel? So if some young person goes and blows himself up in a bus or in a crowded marketplace, the Saudi Arabian government immediately sends thousands of dollars to the family of that person. And they say, well, this is just humanitarian aid. Sounds to me like you're underwriting terrorism. And there is a hostility and a hatred against the Jewish people that permeates that part of the world. And this is exactly the scenario the Bible describes as happening in the last days. In fact, the Bible tells us that ultimately all nations will turn against Israel. Zechariah 12:3 says, it will happen in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, and all who heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered together against it. Can't you see how this can happen? Can't you see the hostility that there is globally against Israel? And they only really have one friend to speak of in the world. And you know who that friend is? It's us. And thank God for it. Because one of the reasons I believe that the Lord has blessed the United States of America is because of our support for Israel, and specifically of the Jewish people. Well, why would God bless us for supporting the Jews? Because God made a promise to Abraham years ago in the book of Genesis that still holds true. He said, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. We've blessed Israel. God has blessed us. Look at any nation that has raised their hand to destroy Israel or the Jewish people, and you see where they are today. Nations like Rome, Germany, Spain, and others. And now nations today with their declarations of so-called holy war are going to discover that God will stand for Israel. The Lord is going to allow it to come to a point where even the United States will withdraw its support. And I'll tell you why, and I hope it doesn't happen in our lifetime, but no one can say with certainty. All you need is a new president in the White House that doesn't see things the way this current administration does, and things could change almost overnight. This is going to be brought about and allowed by God so He can show His glory. And I could go off on a whole nother detour about this large force described in the book of Ezekiel from the north of Israel that will seek to invade her and wipe her from the face of the earth, and how God turns back 5/6 of that army, who many believe will be Russia, and will intervene in such a dramatic way that many in Israel will turn to God and there will be a great revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now that can happen at any time. But I know that there cannot be this outpouring on Israel and on the Jewish people of the Holy Spirit until a very key event first takes place. And that key event is the removal of the church. See how these things all interconnect? Because Romans 11:25 says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. God's working today with the church. One of these days, that last person the Lord has been waiting for is going to believe and put their faith in Christ, and we're out of here. And then these other events can begin. Antichrist cannot emerge on the scene until the church is removed either, because the scripture says that he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, as I pointed out to you, until the working of the Holy Spirit through the church is basically concluded, then the Antichrist can emerge. And that is why it is futile to try to figure out who the Antichrist is, because you won't be around to see it. Well, let me say it another way. If you're not a Christian, you might be around to see it. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be removed and taken away. That's why we need to be ready for the return of Jesus. And that brings us to the next event, I believe, on the prophetic calendar, the rapture. Let's go back to Matthew 24:35. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now in saying this, Jesus was not only verifying the historicity of the great flood but he was encouraging us to closely study the characteristics of the days before the flood. But these signs would also characterize the time just before his return. Now, this is a description of the days of Noah. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 and 6, we read what things were like. God says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth and was grieved in his heart. The point is, God came to a point where he had simply had enough, and he said, that's it. Reminds us of a similar situation, though more localized. It happened in the book of Jonah. Things were so bad spiritually, and as a result, morally, God said to Jonah, in Jonah 1:2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. And that phrase, come up before me, could be translated, it has reached a high degree, or the highest pitch, or it was full to the brim. God was saying, that's it, I've had enough, I can't take it any longer, judgment is coming. And that's the way it was in the days of Noah. But God was giving the people an opportunity to repent. We know that Noah's time was characterized by two primary sins, sexual perversion and excessive violence. But what's even more interesting than that is the way that people lived their lives. Despite the fact that God had raised up Noah, a preacher of righteousness, warning them of judgment to come. Despite the fact that day in and day out he kept building that big old boat. They went about their business, living their lives, ignoring the warnings of the man of God. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It was a preoccupation with mundane matters of everyday life. Verse 38, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Isn't it interesting how things can get back to normal? Isn't it kind of hard for you to believe that the World Trade Center no longer exists? And if you've been to New York City and you see the massive piece of real estate that the Twin Towers once occupied, it's hard to fathom that it's no longer there. You remember the way our country was in the immediate aftermath of those terrorist attacks? The whole nation was traumatized. And we were living in terror of more attacks against us. But no real attacks have come since 9/11. And things have pretty much gone back to normal, haven't they? In fact, in some ways, you would never even know that 9/11 happened, apart from increased security and other signs like that. But as far as the way we live, the way we function, what happened to all of these candlelight vigils? What happened to all the flag waving? What happened to all the God Bless America songs? What happened to all the prayer meetings? What happened to the increased church attendance? It's gone with the wind. We've gone back to our old ways again. And so that's the way it was in the days of Noah. They just carried on as though nothing was coming, and then the flood came. So what is the point? God is saying, look at this. Look at how it was before the flood, and look at what happened after that. They were unconcerned about important matters and were swept away unexpectedly in the midst of their daily activity. And the flood came. And in the same way, the rapture will come quickly, suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus says in verse 40 of Matthew 24, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at a mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Two asleep in a bed, one taken, the other left. That shows us that the rapture is a global event. Some are asleep. Some are working in the field. You see, the people are out and about doing their business. Now, some people will say, well, I don't believe in the rapture because, you know, the Bible doesn't mention rapture anywhere. Well, that all depends on what translation you use. If you have a Latin translation, you'll see the word rapturus. So clearly the idea of the rapture is taught, the event is taught, but maybe you don't find the word rapture in your Bible, but you don't find the word millennium in your Bible, and you don't find the word Trinity in your Bible. And that doesn't mean there isn't a millennium and a trinity. It just means these are words that we use to describe these events. But the word rapture, as I said, comes from the word rapturus, which is the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo that comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remaining shall be caught up, harpazo, raptured, taken away by force, is what the word means, to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. In John 14, Jesus described this event when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again and receive you, or I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Receive you. That means to take you by force. When will he do it? He will come for us before the tribulation begins, and I'll tell you why that is in a moment. But what does the rapture mean to us? Number one, the rapture means that there is a generation that will be alive on the earth. Folks, we could be that generation that will not see death. I'm doing a funeral service this Friday for a lady that just died. But there's going to come a time when there'll be no, we won't have to see death. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord. Number two, the rapture is a transformation. Transformation. The Bible says we will be changed in a moment. God's going to give us a brand new resurrection body. Philippians 3:20 says we're eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He'll take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power he will use to conquer everything everywhere. Thirdly, the rapture is instantaneous. It's instantaneous. Again, as I said, it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, a moment of time that is so quick it can hardly even be measured. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, I show you a mystery. We will not all die. We'll be changed from mortal to immortal in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. But when will the rapture happen? It will happen before the tribulation period. Why do I believe that? For a number of reasons. Remember that we've already read that it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Then in Luke's version of the same text, he says it will be like it was in the days of Lot. Luke 17:28-29, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, it's interesting because when you go over to 2 Peter, both men are referred to. In fact, just keep your marker here in Matthew 24. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. Because this makes the case for a pre-tribulation rapture. And I think it's important we understand this. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 4 to 9. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust for the day of punishment, for the day of judgment. This is very important. He's making a case using Noah and Lot for a pre-tribulation rapture. Here's what he is saying. Let's go back to the time of Noah. When did the flood come? It came after Noah and his family were safely in the ark. The door was shut. The Lord himself shut it. And as the flood came down, where did the ark go? Up. The flood came down, the ark went up. In the same way, God will safely get the church off of this earth before his judgment falls. And in the case of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, when did fire and brimstone rain upon that wicked and depraved city? When Lot and his family were in it? No. After Lot and his family were safely removed, and I might add that Lot needed a little convincing. He was taken away by force to some degree, and in the same way the Lord will take his church out of the world before the tribulation begins. Again, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment before the tribulation. Why is this important? Because understand, the tribulation is God's wrath being poured upon the earth. God is pouring this wrath out. And you cannot show me an instance in Scripture when God was judging a people, when he poured his wrath out upon his people as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we're waiting for a son from heaven who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us, Christians, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, now Greg, wait a second. The Bible says, in the world you'll have tribulation. We're going to go through trials and tribulation. I know that. But there's a difference between trials and tribulation in general and the great tribulation, you see. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I'm not arguing with that. But the great tribulation is a specific 7-year period where God's wrath is poured upon the world, and we will not be around for that. Speaking to the church of the last days, Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, listen now, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You've kept my word, I'm going to keep you from that hour. By contrast to the compromising immoral church of Thyatira, he warns them unless they repent, they have no such hope. For in Revelation 2:21, it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She did not repent, and I will cast her into a bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You see? So for the believing, reviving Church of Philadelphia, God says, I'll keep you from that time. For the compromising, wicked Church of Thyatira, God says, if you don't repent, you're going through it. So we're going to be removed. All right, put this in mind. How should we be living? How should this affect us? What should our spiritual posture be? The answer is given back in Matthew 24. Let's go on back there and we'll conclude. Matthew 24. We'll read verses 42 to 51. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master comes will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and cut him in two and appoint him with his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is why I have a really hard time with someone that would say, well, Jesus could not come at any moment. See, because the rapture isn't until halfway into the tribulation period, or it's at the end of the tribulation period. Well, wait a second, then you're essentially saying the Lord delays his coming. I believe that we should live as Christians in the anticipation of the imminent return of Christ at any moment. So how should that affect me? Well, I need to be ready. And Jesus likens it to faithful and unfaithful servants. Now, who are these servants that Jesus is referring to? Well, verse 45, faithful and wise servant would be the Christian. And why the word servant? Because that's exactly what we are. See, the Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. A lot of times we like to say, well, you know, as a person, I have my beliefs and I have my plans and I have my future and I have my feelings and I have my rights. The Bible says, hold on now. You're not your own. You belong to someone else. Here's the real picture. You were a slave out in the open auction without any power to save yourself. And one day Jesus Christ came along and saw you there in that auction block and bought you with his own blood. And he purchased you. And now you should be a servant to him. Not because you have to be, but because you want to be. Because if you understand anything of what God has done for you, it should cause you to want to say, Lord, I want to serve you now with my life because you've done so much for me, pardoning me of all of my sin, forgiving me of all of the wrongs that I've done, and putting my name there in your book of life. This is why Paul often wrote, Paul, a bondslave of our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase bondslave means a slave by choice. Not one who has to be, but one who wants to be. A bond slave was someone who would be purchased and freed and then would voluntarily choose to still serve the master because he loved him so much. That's what we are. We're bond slaves, and God has given us our life. He's given us our talents. He's given us our gifts, our resources. He's given us time. And we are to invest that wisely for his glory. That's what the wise servant is doing. But what about the evil servant? Verse 48. That evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. This is a description of a person who has no concern about God and his plan. They squander their lives. They live only for themselves. And God will hold them accountable for that. See, the foolish servant thinks he has all the time in the world. So he begins to live even more wickedly. There's a fable that tells of three apprentice demons who are coming to the earth to finish their apprenticeship. And they're talking to Satan, the head of the demons, about their plan to tempt and ruin men. The first demon said, I'm going to tell mankind that there is no God. Satan said, oh, that will not do. It'll delude some, but they will know there is a God. The second said, I will tell them there is no hell. Satan answered, oh, you will deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin. The third demon said, I will tell them that there is no hurry. And Satan said, oh, that's good. Go and do that and you'll ruin men by the thousands. And that's right. Tell them there's no hurry. The most dangerous of all delusions is thinking that there is plenty of time. Time is short. So why is the Lord waiting? Why has Christ not come back? We look at the prophetic setup today. We see how the events we have read about could just begin to happen. And as I pointed out earlier, they're like dominoes closely stacked together, starting with the emergence of the Antichrist and all the events we've looked at. It can happen so quickly. What's stopping it? Here's the answer. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. The only reason Jesus has not already come back, folks, is because he's waiting. He's waiting for a few more to come into his kingdom. And as I said earlier, there may be one person that the Lord is waiting to gather in, so he can pour his spirit out in Israel. So the tribulation can begin. So this thing can come to a close. One person before he will take his church home. Can you imagine if you knew who that one person was? God had somehow revealed, this is the person that's holding up the show.
Oh, yeah?
Well, I'll tell you what, God, I'm going to help them convert right now. Boy, it'd be hard. But wouldn't it be glorious that we're just having a service and we gave an invitation and that one person believed and all of a sudden you blinked and you were in heaven? It could happen. It could happen tonight. You could be that person. I don't know. And I think after a message like this, we want to just invite anybody here to come to Jesus, who has not done that yet, because the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Listen, if you don't have Christ living in your life, you ought to be freaking out right now. This is a scary world we're living in. Scary. But I can read the papers, hold that newspaper in one hand, and I can hold my Bible in the other. I can say, I know what's coming. I've read the last chapter of the Bible, and in the end, we win. It's going to work out beautifully, but you've got to trust God. But if you don't know the Lord, scary times. That's why you need Christ in your life right now. Have you asked him to come in? See, Jesus, who gave these very words on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, shortly after this went to a cross and voluntarily died for the sin of the entire world. Crucified him. It was a barbaric, horrible way to die. Very, very painful. Really like torturing a person. But he died there willingly and shed his blood for us because he knew there was no other way that we could come into a relationship with a God that we're separated from. We're going to remember that in a few moments with these elements here at this table, symbolizing his broken body and his shed blood. But he died for you because he loved you and loves you and wants to forgive you. And maybe you are listening to this message right now and you say, oh, I've done so many horrible things. I think I'm too far gone. No, God could forgive you, but you have to be willing to turn from your sin. You might say, well, you know, you give me something to think about it. Maybe in a month or 2 months or a year. Wait, don't waste time. The devil would whisper in your ear, there's no hurry. But the Holy Spirit would whisper in your ear and say, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, I'm going to ask you to do it right now. Especially as we come to this table. You want to be right with God. And more than just this table, as we look at His coming that is so close, we want to be right with God and ready to go. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for your call to each of us to believe and be forgiven. And now I pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to believe this very night, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. If you would like to be sure you're ready for the return of Jesus Christ. If you would like your sin forgiven. If you would like to know with absolute certainty that if you died, you would go to heaven. I'm going to ask you, wherever you are right now, to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just wherever you're sitting, just stand up and I'm going to lead you in prayer. God bless you. Up in the balcony, stand up. Don't be embarrassed. God's brought you here tonight to make this commitment. You need to act on it. You know who you are. He's been speaking to you. Anybody else? You're not sure if Christ is living in you, but you want to be sure. You want to be ready for His return. You want His forgiveness. You stand up. Anybody else? Stand up. There's a number standing right now, and you need to stand too. God's speaking to you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You've been a backslider. You're a prodigal son or daughter. You stand up too. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? Just another moment, and then we'll pray. Stand up. Anybody else? All right. Now, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer where you are asking for God's forgiveness. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Okay? All of you standing, pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned against you. But I thank you for coming to this earth and dying on that cross for my sin. Now be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, and be my friend. Thank you for calling me and forgiving me. I turn from my sin and I put my faith in you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God.